How many of you are familiar with the word vocation? Okay, what is your vocation? All right, your calling. And what's your vocation? All right, teacher. Sometimes we use the word career, but a more scriptural word is the word calling. But according to Romans chapter 1 here, we all have another vocation. Notice the end of verse 7 here in Romans 1. We are called to be saints. Now the word vocation, as John pointed out, comes from the same root as the word voice. It's the Latin verb which means to call, and so our vocation is our calling. And so here, according to Romans 1:7, our other calling is that we're all called to be saints. Now, if we were as serious about our calling to be saints as we are about our vocation as whatever else we do in life, I think we would make much more progress in the Christian life. Have you ever thought about that? You remember the quote of, was it Hudson Taylor? The cobbler. He was a cobbler before he went to the mission field, and somebody asked him, why he didn't pay more attention to his vocation. And he said, I am paying attention to my vocation. My vocation is, I'm a Christian. And oftentimes we pay more attention to that earthly vocation than to the heavenly vocation that we've been given. For instance, many of us in our callings, in our jobs, have had on-the-job training. The first job that I had out of college, I was actually still going to graduate school. I took a job at Atlas Vending Company in Greenville. And my job was to count tens of thousands of dollars every day in change. And I learned the meaning of filthy lucre. Money is dirty when you're handling it like that. Now, we had big counting machines. And it was interesting. The only people that they would allow in the counting room with all that money were divinity students from Bob Jones University. I could have stolen all the money I wanted. There was no way that they could track what I was doing in there. So it was a matter of trust. Anyhow, the very first day that I was on that job, I was doing the job. Now, I wasn't doing the job very well. But I was in there with a number of people that knew the job, and they taught me what they knew, and I observed them, and after a while, I was doing the job as well as they were, and then in time doing it better than they were, because I was doing it 40 hours a week. And that kind of on-the-job training is also part of our Christian vocation. I mean, as soon as you and I become a Christian, we're on the job. And one of the things that every Christian, I think, begins to do immediately as soon as the Lord saves him is he begins or she begins to pray. I mean, praying is just talking to God. And so all of us begin to pray right away, on the job, as it were. But it seems to me that oftentimes in this Christian vocation that we have, we don't progress much beyond how we started praying when we were first on the job as Christians. We don't take advantage of the training that's provided for us in the Word of God. We pray, as it were, as if we were the first day on the job, just like I was that first day at Atlas Vending Company. And so what I want us to do this evening is I want us to take advantage of some instruction and some training from somebody who really knows how to do this job of prayer. And that's the Apostle Paul. We need to make progress in this heavenly calling that we've all been given, and particularly in this matter of prayer. So let's see if we can improve in that job through this bit of on-the-job training that we have here in Romans chapter 1. Let's read verses 8 through 10. Romans 1, verses 8 through 10. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Now, coming immediately after the greeting in verses 1 through 7, these verses really are the beginning of the letter, the introduction to the letter. And Paul here is still focused on the relationship between himself and the Roman Christians. And since he's never met most of those Christians, since most of them are unknown to him, that relationship has been primarily a matter of prayer. And as Paul describes his prayer for the Roman Christians here, we can glean four lessons from his example. And I hope you've got your bulletin, your outline, and you can follow along and take these lessons down and profit from them in your job as a Christian. The first lesson addresses prayer and thanksgiving. Prayer and thanksgiving. Verse 8 begins, "First, I thank my God." Now, when somebody begins, "First, I thank my God," you expect them to say, "Then second and third," and Paul doesn't do that. You'll look in vain for that. But I don't think that Paul, when he says, "First, I thank my God," really the significance of that word "first" here probably has more to do with the priority of giving thanks. Thanksgiving first of all, as opposed to "first I give thanks." We ought always to begin our prayers by looking away from ourselves and focusing on God in praise and worship and thanksgiving. If I could convey one lesson to every Christian that would change the way they pray, it's that simple lesson. That we always begin prayer by focusing on God and His goodness and His glory and giving Him thanks. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." It is so difficult for us when we come to God not to immediately put the focus on ourselves. One great old Puritan put it this way, "Thanksgiving is the rent due God for mercies received." You and I need to make sure we pay that rent. And it ought to be the first thing that we do in prayer. Paul says, "I give thanks first when I pray." Now, there are at least two good practical reasons for developing this habit in prayer, to change the way that we pray. First, we begin our seasons of prayer with thanksgiving because it bolsters our faith. It bolsters our faith. When we come to God and we give God thanks for how He has already answered prayer, how He has already been as good as His promises, then that immediately begins to build our faith. And one of the things that Jesus says in Mark 11:24 is that we are to pray believing. And one of the best ways that I know of to pray believing is to make sure that we begin with thanksgiving for the prayers God has already answered. And then in the second place, when we begin with thanksgiving, I think it disposes God to answer our prayers. I mean, even as human beings, we don't like to do for folks who never say thank you. And how much more worthy of our thanksgiving is God than any human being? In gratitude, I talked about this on Wednesday evening a few weeks back. In gratitude for past blessings closes the door to God's future blessings. You remember the story Jesus told about the 10 lepers? He healed the 10 and only one turned back, and he said, Where are the 9? And I think that's how he oftentimes feels about us. Where are these believers? They come and they ask and they ask and they ask, and I give to them and none returns to give thanks. I wonder sometimes if this failure to focus on God, to give Him thanks and praise, is not the explanation for many unanswered prayers in our lives. But then as we go on here, we take note of exactly what Paul gave thanks for. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Apparently, wherever Paul went throughout the Roman Empire, he got good reports about the Roman church. And that really isn't surprising when we consider the ebb and flow between Rome and all parts of the known world at that time. And in fact, Paul had to give thanks for what he heard about these Christians. As I said, he didn't know these Christians. He'd never been to the church in Rome. And so his only knowledge of them was what he heard. But here, in Paul's thanksgiving for others, there are also three lessons that we can draw. First of all, and I like this, it's obvious that Paul was looking for something to give thanks for in the lives of others. Even if it just had to be something that he heard on the basis of hearsay, Paul was looking not only to pray for others, but he was looking for progress in their lives spiritually. So he had something to give thanks to God for with regard to them in their lives. That's a wonderful habit. If we would emulate that attitude in prayer, there would be much more love in our church, more unity, more encouragement. How wonderful to be looking for things for which to give thanks. Parents are often counseled to catch their kids doing something good so that they can praise them. Well, that's exactly what we ought to do. We ought to be catching other people, doing good, growing in grace so that we can give thanks to God. And then notice also that Paul gives thanks for them all. Now, had Paul seen them all? Did Paul know them all? No, I've made this very clear. Paul knew very few of the people in the church at Rome. But that did not stop him from praying for them all. Listen, our prayers ought not stop with the people that we know or the people that we have seen. Now, this is very difficult. It's difficult for me. Don't you find that when you see a picture of somebody, even in a prayer letter, that it's easier to pray for them? And it's just easier to pray for people that we can picture. Easier to pray for people that we know. But our prayers ought not be based on sight. They ought to be based on fellowship in the Spirit. We need to broaden our prayers outside of our own little self-imposed boundaries. We ought to be praying for all the Christians under persecution in Muslim lands. Do I know them? I know almost none of them. I can't name a one to you right now. But those brothers and sisters ought to be part of our prayers. I pray for the church in Jokmal. I know very few of the people there. But we ought to be praying for them all. We need to broaden the horizons of our prayers and of our thanksgiving. That's what we see in Paul here. So first we look up to God. Then we look out and we broaden our perspective in prayer. And then third, Paul also gave thanks for them, even though they weren't the fruit of his labor. Now, this is This is important because Paul was very jealous in this regard. He did not want to build on any other man's work. And yet he still gave thanks for what he heard about these believers. Our thanksgiving must not reflect envy by what we don't give thanks for. We in very conservative, evangelical, fundamental circles, oftentimes it's just me and mine and I and nobody else, us three and no more. And at times we don't want to give thanks for what God is doing in other churches, in other places, through other ministries. Paul didn't have that kind of envy that would keep him from that kind of thanksgiving, and neither should we. Also in verse 8 here, we learn something about the relationship of prayer and God. Prayer and God. First of all, I want you to notice that in the context of his prayer here, Paul says, I thank my God. And when Paul says, my God here, you get kind of the feeling of his prayer. There's an intimacy with God, a liberty in prayer. It's as if he thought himself in the very presence of the object of prayer. Now, we take for granted that God is the object of our prayer, but we need to be careful when we come to pray that we consciously make that a reality. Do you ever find yourself in prayer and for a minute you step back and say, was I really talking to God just now? Or was I just talking to the walls or the ceiling? So we need to make a real effort to make sure that we have God in focus as we come to pray. Let me read you a page or two from a book on prayer that helped me a great deal, helped to shape my prayers early in my Christian life. It's from a little book called How to Pray by R.A. Torrey. Every Christian ought to read it. If you haven't read it, get it, read it. I think you can find it for a dollar or two in some of the bookstores. It's been reprinted a zillion times. But let me read you just a couple of pages. If then we would pray aright, the first thing that we should do is to see to it that we really get an audience with God, that we really get into His very presence. Before a word of petition is offered, we should have the definite and vivid consciousness that we are talking to God and should believe that He is listening to our petition and is going to grant the thing that we ask of Him. This is only possible by the Holy Spirit's power, so we should look to the Holy Spirit to really lead us into the presence of God and should not be hasty in words until He has actually brought us there. One night, a very active Christian man dropped into a little prayer meeting that I was leading. Before we knelt to pray, I said something like the above, telling all the friends to be sure that before they prayed and while they were praying, they really were in God's presence, that they had the thought of Him definitely in mind and to be more taken up with Him than with their petitions. A few days after, I met this same gentleman and he said that this simple thought was entirely new to him and that it had made prayer an entirely new experience to him. I understand. You and I need to make certain that we really are in the presence of the object of prayer. And then Paul also begins this prayer by mentioning the mediator of prayer. He says, through Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we mean normally when we end our prayers in Jesus' name. And again, that's a habit. And it's such a habit that often we tack that on to the end of our prayers without really thinking about what it means. But we could just as easily begin our prayers, Dear Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, we could just as easily begin that way as we could by ending our prayers in Jesus' name. It's the same thing. We come through Jesus, through His mediatorial office. Now, that mediatorship of Jesus Christ means two things to our prayers. First of all, it means that the only access, the only way of access into God's presence is through Jesus Christ. Not one of us can set foot in the throne room of God, so to speak, unless we are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. Our prayers are brought before God by our great high priest, Jesus Christ, and we ought to have a sense that there is no way that we can come before a holy and righteous God apart from Jesus Christ as our Savior and Mediator. If we do, again, our prayers will get no higher than the ceiling. And then Christ's mediatorship means one more thing. It means that God answers for Christ's sake. Because of His perfect obedience, because of His vicarious death, because of the standing that we have in Him. And again, this point is more than just a detail. I think very often when we really think that God is going to answer our prayers, when we really have that sense that God is going to answer our prayers, why is that? Oftentimes I think it's because we've gotten our hearts right with God and we've confessed sin. We're on praying ground, to use the phrase that the old preachers used to use. And we have prayed quite a bit. And we know God is going to answer. And I think oftentimes we have that feeling because somehow we feel like our prayers have earned God's answer. You know what I'm talking about? We feel like, boy, when I have prayed like this, then God really has to answer. Is that why God answers prayer? Folks, if that's the way we feel, we're almost guaranteeing that God will not answer our prayers. God answers our prayers for Christ's sake alone. And there ought to be a feeling, I don't know if we need to express this in prayer, but there ought to be a feeling that says, I renounce any claim to an answer to this prayer except as Jesus Christ deserves an answer to this prayer. I don't deserve an answer to this prayer, but Jesus Christ, your only Son, He deserves an answer to this prayer, Lord. Answer for His sake. That's what it means to come in Jesus' name, to come through Jesus Christ. And then Paul says one further thing about God and His prayers. In verse 9, God is the witness of prayer. The witness of prayer. He says, for God is my witness that I pray without ceasing for you. Now it's obvious why Paul called God to be his witness. I mean, he makes a claim here that he makes mention of the Roman Christians in his prayers without ceasing. Now, these folks don't even know Paul. And certainly, this may seem like an insincere exaggeration to them. And so Paul wants them to know that he is indeed sincere. And so he calls on the only person who has witnessed his private prayers. He calls on God to back up his claims. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to call God as your witness to the fervency and consistency of your prayers? It's so easy to put on a devout front at prayer meeting. But when we can truthfully say, God is my witness, I am constant in prayer, I am consistent in prayer. Wow, what a challenge to how inconsistent we often are in prayer. God is our witness in this indeed. And then in the remainder of verse 9, we see the third lesson of prayer. We see Paul's heart for the Romans really come through. And here we see prayer and ministry. Prayer and ministry. And first of all, let me point out the necessity of this ministry of prayer. It's interesting. In verse 8, Paul says, everywhere I go in the Roman world, I hear good things about your church. And then in verse 9, he says, God is my witness, I pray for you without ceasing. Now, put those two together. Even the greatest Christian, even the best church, needs our prayer. The necessity of this kind of ministry. Listen, there isn't a person, place, or thing on earth that doesn't need prayer. With many people, we may not be able to do anything else for them, but we can pray. And Paul had never seen most of these Roman Christians. He had never been able to help them spiritually. That was his heart's desire. But he could pray, and he did pray. And again, if we can't do anything else for a Christian persecuted by Islamic fundamentalists, we can pray for him. We may not be able to do anything else for a loved one who just seems resistant to the gospel, but we can pray. The necessity of this ministry. And then, perhaps the most interesting phrase that Paul uses in these verses, here in verse 9, he says, "When I pray, when I minister in this way, I serve with my spirit." And this points up the reality of this ministry. The word "serve" there is a word that means to serve as a priest. Paul says, when I enter into this ministry of prayer, I see myself in the role of an Old Testament priest. Now, we know from language that Paul uses throughout the New Testament that he saw himself often in this role as a priest. In fact, he saw all believers as priests. How many of you here this evening are a priest? Everybody raise your hand. If you're a Christian, you're a priest. Okay? Paul sees all Christians as priests. That's why there's no order of priest in a Bible-believing church. That's why I'm not a priest. We're all priests. Now, what does a priest do? Just real simple. Small words. What does a priest do? Okay, makes intercession. He goes to God for man. That's what a priest does. It's intercession. It's a good word for it. A good description. Okay? Now, Paul sees his ministry for the Romans in those terms. And that's why he took prayer so seriously. And when you go back to the Old Testament and in the major prophets and the minor prophets, and you hear God rail against the unfaithful priests back there, then you get a sense of how important this is when we look at our lives in this way, that we are priests to God, and therefore we must take the needs of men to Him. That's the reality of this ministry. We have a calling. And here Paul sketches out that calling in a little more detail. We're priests before God. And also in this phrase, we see the spirituality of this ministry of prayer. The spirituality of this ministry. Paul says, I pray with my spirit. Paul's ministry was a spiritual ministry. He didn't depend on programs or buildings or education or music or emotion or entertainment. And I could go on and on. He didn't depend on any of those things to build the church, to get the job done. He did his work with his spirit. And when we think of doing the work of God in our spirits or with our spirits, then naturally we're talking about prayer. My emphasis over the past few weeks and months has been on trying to get us to look at our ministry here at Midway Bible Church in this light. Christ is building His church. He's called us to be His co-workers. But the only way that we can be His co-workers in His work of building this church is through that kind of spiritual work. Work in our spirits. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly, but they are mighty through God. And what are those weapons? Well, one of those weapons is the weapon of prayer. You know, I'm troubled when I look out into the broader evangelical world and I see how they're seeking to get the job done. They seek to get the job done by publicity, by political pressure, by entertainment, by all of these different things. And yet I don't see, by and large, an emphasis on prayer. I forget which mission board it was. Just a few years back, representative came from the mission board. I don't know if it was at this church or whether I heard this somewhere else. And he said they had instituted a program of prayer in that mission headquarters. And I thought, wow, this is somebody who gets it. Prayer is the way we minister. And again, that's why Wednesday evening, being here, entering into prayer is so important. But again, if we're going to do that job, if we're going to enter into that ministry, we've got to do it the way God tells us to do it. Focus on God. Enlarge our borders. Do it through Jesus Christ. We can't just pray the same way we did the first day we were saved. We've got to make progress in this part of our calling. And then at the end of verse 9, Paul says that he prays without ceasing, and so we understand the constancy of this ministry in Paul's life, the constancy of this ministry. Now, I think for most of us here this evening, the idea of praying without ceasing is a difficult idea. It's a confusing idea. But I think if you study this passage, it gives a little bit different perspective on that idea. I mean, I can't see how Paul means to say here that he prayed nonstop for the Roman Christians. I mean, Paul was a great man of prayer, but I have to tell you, I think there were many other matters that pressed in on the Apostle Paul. And the reason that this is important is because while Paul claims several times in the New Testament to pray without ceasing, he also commands us to do the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And when I think about this, when I think about Paul saying, "I pray for you Roman Christians without ceasing," and I kind of scratch my head, I've come to the conclusion that what Paul is saying here is that he obeys the injunction of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 18 to pray and not to faint. And Paul immediately, or excuse me, Jesus immediately there in Luke 18 tells the story about the widow and the unjust judge. Do you remember that story? The judge wouldn't give this widow lady what she wanted, so what did she do? There's a three-letter word for what she did. She nagged him. And she wouldn't give up nagging him until she got her answer. I think that's what Paul means here when he says, "I pray for you without ceasing. I'm going to keep nagging God until He gives me an answer." That's prayer without ceasing. How many times do we begin praying for someone and they fall off our prayer list? That's what Paul was saying he would not do with the Roman Christians. He said, "I have begun to pray for you, and I will continue to pray for you until God answers." That's praying without ceasing. Now, one great Greek scholar said that he felt that this meant that Paul used prayer lists so that he wouldn't forget these requests, so that they wouldn't fall off of his radar. And this may be, but Paul definitely was disciplined this kind of constancy, this determination to see an answer. And we can all learn to pray without ceasing in this way. To say, once I begin to pray for this, I will not cease to pray till I see an answer. George Mueller was a person who prayed in this way. And I think you've probably heard the story. He prayed for one friend for 50 years for his salvation. And a few weeks after George Mueller's death, that man came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Praying without ceasing, I will not give up, even if I pray till the end of my life. That's what Paul means here. And then verse 10 conceals one last vital lesson concerning prayer. Prayer in God's will. Notice the first part of verse 10. Making request if, by some means, now, at last, I may come to you. Paul here uses four particles, they're called. Four particles in a row here in the Greek of this verse. I mean, it's a very unusual construction. Making a request, if, by some means, now, at last, I may come to you. Now, what these particles communicate is that there was some uncertainty as to the will of God in this matter of Paul coming to them in Rome. And of course, it introduces to us one of the greatest conundrums with regard to prayer, and that is God's will. I mean, because we know that in the end, God is going to do His will, oftentimes we kind of just want to shrug our shoulders and throw up our hands and say, okay, God, I'm praying for You to do His will. That's one prayer that will be answered. Because God is always going to do His will. But what we see here in the Apostle Paul is that we have the liberty to pray for the desires of our hearts as long as those desires are in line with the will of God, as the will of God is revealed in His Word. Okay, let me repeat that. What Paul illustrates here is that we have the liberty to pray for the desires of our hearts as long as our hearts are lined up with God's Word. Paul wanted to go to Rome so that he could minister to the Roman Christians. Was that in line with God's revealed will in His Word? Yes. And so Paul prayed for that. In fact, I believe that this was the prayer that he was making without ceasing. He was continuing to pray, saying, Lord, let me go to Rome. I want to have some fruit among the Roman Christians. And of course, we know eventually Paul did get to Rome. It wasn't in the way that he wanted to. But he wanted to have some fruit there. And yet, in all of these prayers of the Apostle Paul, there also, or of our prayers where we're praying in this way, there also must be submission. Submission to the will of God. You see that at the end of verse 10. Paul says that in the will of God I may come. Paul intends to do nothing outside of God's will. And so, while we continue to press home our desires to God within His revealed will, our attitude must be, not my will, but yours be done, O Lord. Now, I've given you a lot to chew on this evening, a lot of lessons that we've drawn from the prayer of the Apostle Paul. Here's what I would encourage you to do. Pick just one of those lessons and seek to change the way you pray, to align it more with God's Word than it's been in the past. Whether it's coming to God and focusing on Him first, or whether it's broadening your prayers beyond the scope of what you can see and those people that you know, or many other lessons. There's I gave you four lessons and about three or four sub-lessons under each one of those. Pick one of them out and say, this week I'm going to begin to change the way I pray to be more biblical. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of prayer. We ask that you will help us to do a better job as Christians. A better job of praying. May we learn. May we learn on the job that we may see answers to prayer. Lord, we believe that this is the way that we will see the power of God here at Midway Bible Church. Oh Lord, continue, I ask, to work in our hearts. Conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Change the way we pray. Help us to progress and grow, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.